some of you may know, and maybe most of you do or not, Marlene Fugelseth has transitioned and is home in heaven. She passed away this morning about 2 a.m. And so please keep Rochelle and Dave and the family in your prayers. And this morning's message is entitled, and there will be the same title for the message at the funeral, A Warrior Has Fallen. She lived her faith moment by moment and day by day in front of us after she was diagnosed. And many people who have cancer do. Marlene was just a special person to me here at church to see her repeatedly and how she lived her last years in the grace of God. And it doesn't happen very often, but it happened this morning, this weekend. And so I would ask you to turn or reopen your Bibles to Psalm 57. And we're going to just take some time this morning to go through some things here in our lives as we review the Word of God and seek His face for encouragement. And I've said this before, too, and you should know by now and do know that if a psalm has a title in it, like this one does, for the choir director set to Altesheth, a miktam of David, where he fled from Saul in the cave, this is scripture. We don't normally put verse numbers on them, but God did inspire that, and it gives us information. And then David writes the psalm, Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. Selah is also scripture, and it's an indication that we should stop and think and reflect. This is... When David or other psalmists give us that little title thing, they give us the context of what they were thinking and what they were experiencing in life at that time when God inspired them through the Holy Spirit to write these things. And, you know, we live pretty decent lives in this country with respect to our daily things. I mean, you know, some of us are less fortunate than others, and some have more griefs than others, and some have more joys, and those kinds of things. But we're generally quite comfortable in our lives. But sometimes when difficulties come our way, people say very helpful things, and at least they think they're helpful. And sometimes we don't give them a second thought, and sometimes we repeat them without really thinking about the implications of faith and those kinds of things on them. And so I know you can finish this statement. When life gives you lemons, yeah, throw them at the person who gave them to you. No, I don't know, you know, make lemonade, right? But really, yeah, no. No, that's really not a Christian response. And here's where I'm coming from. Christianity isn't make the best of a bad situation. Maybe some of you like lemons. Maybe that's not appropriate. But I mean, in life, there are bad situations and make the best of it. That's not reflected in Scripture. And it's definitely not reflected in Psalm 57. David finds himself after having been anointed by Samuel to be king of all Israel. God has put his seal of approval on David while Saul was still king. David was best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, and actually was brought into the home of Saul to calm him by his singing and playing harp because the Holy Spirit had left him and an evil spirit was sent to torment Saul. So Saul had all kinds of mental and emotional issues that David would soothe. And Saul knew something was up with David. And on a couple of occasions, he sought to kill him. One time he threw a spear at him. Another time Jonathan told of some evil intent. And here, in one of these instances, From 1 Samuel chapter 24, keep your finger in Psalm 57 and turn to 1 Samuel 24. This is the situation. Saul is pursuing David in a very grand way to kill him and take his life. After Saul returns from pursuing the Philistines, we read this in 1 Samuel 24. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. 3,000 men are pursuing David and his men. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, some of your older translations probably say he stepped aside or he went in to cover his feet. And, you know, we use euphemisms for he went into the cave to relieve himself. Okay, that's what was going on. I hope the irony of that whole situation isn't lost on you. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Well, that's great. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, if your advisors were in the cave with you and they said that to you, what would be your response? How would you view this opportunity to get rid of the man who's pursuing you to kill you with 3,000 other men? Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea. The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." That's the scenario. That's the thing that motivated David to write this psalm. He's in a cave with his men, and the one who is pursuing him to take his life uses it as a restroom. David could have taken his life secretly, quietly. They could have overthrown him, and he would have been done away with his enemy. But David doesn't do that. He does say this: "Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." David calls out for the grace and mercy of God. David is in deadly peril. And he says, he cries out to God in such a way that he holds on to God, and he asks for God's grace in such a confident way that he expects God to be gracious to him. He says, "For my soul takes refuge in you. Like in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge." Now, there is the picture here of that protecting mother bird. And in your study notes, it probably says something about that. But it also probably says something about the cherubim. And so the question is, what are the wings of God? What is the metaphor of the wings of God? They are on the Holy of Holies. They're in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant when it was crafted. The cherubim spread their wings over the Ten Commandments. Those are his wings. And on the wings of cherubs, his chariots ride. This is not simply just a picture of a loving hen gathering her chicks to protect them from outside harm until the wind passes by. This is about the character of Almighty God being all-powerful to be gracious to David and protect him until absolute destruction leaves the bathroom. That's why I said I hope the irony isn't lost on us this morning. Now, there's something in that picture. And David says, "I will cry to God Most High." He's in a cave that's being used as an outhouse, and he cries to the God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. See, there's that intimate grab onto God, where he expects and knows that God accomplishes all things in his life. "He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." God is seen as transcendent and magnificent, as highly exalted. He is on high, while David is low in a cave, in the dark, hiding from his enemy. And the transcendence and magnificence of God is where David focuses. But it does not separate David. It does not preclude or eliminate the fact that God is intimately personal with David. His loving kindness and his truth. He will send forth and he will save in the midst of that destruction. Beloved, when life gets crazy and makes absolutely no sense, we are never separated from the intimate, personal, loving care of our Heavenly Father. And right in the midst of that, right in the middle of verse 3, "I will send from heaven and he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me." Selah, stop. Full stop. Think about that. And then wham! David says, "God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." Like a brand new paragraph, like a ray of sunshine in the midst of that dark cave. David looks to the source for his help in the heavens. Divine heaven, the divine heavenly realm is the source of help for the faithful worshiper. And maybe you have notes there too on loving kindness, or maybe your translation says loyal love. It is that Hebrew word that is that intimate, personal, never ever failing love of God. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. "My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword." David is among the wicked, and we know that in the cave. There's 3,000 of them. Maybe not. They're not all in the cave. Maybe they're just outside the mouth of the cave, but I'm sure Saul didn't go in alone. They are wicked, and they are roaming about, ready to devour David. And he says, "My soul is among lions. Destruction and death are imminent." And in that moment, he is forced, "I must lie down among those who breathe forth fire." whether he's hiding or he finds sleep, or this is just a reflection of what happens when David moves from the cave and he lays himself prostrate to Saul. The word picture here is of complete and utter abandon to Almighty God in that situation. He is forced to lie down among lions. I don't know, beloved, what Daniel did when he was literally tossed into a lion's den and they didn't eat him. But his enemies, right? His enemies, who were later thrown into the lion's den, didn't even hit the ground before they were torn apart. You see, they laid a trap for David. They laid a trap for Daniel, and it got sprung on them. I am forced to lie down among these lions, among those who breathe forth fire, who have a tongue for a sharp sword. And then, once again, in the midst of that lying down, his gaze is upward. His focus is turned always towards God. While he does not ignore the situation he's in, he describes it imminently, beautifully, perfectly, poetically. Swords and teeth and spears and lions and breathing forth fire. And yet he says, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." I don't know when I was reading it, and if you do this kind of thing, you know, sometimes when I was bored at church, when I was growing up, not that I'm ever bored at church now when I go to churches, that never happens to me, I start counting things, you know, count the lights. Don't do that now. You know, but I start counting. Did you count how many times God is referenced in this psalm? There are 11 verses, and he's mentioned 22 times, either by name or by pronoun. That's twice every verse. David's focus is so intent upon God when he's not ignoring what's going on around him. The magnificence of God is up there. And he says that, "Let your glory be above all the earth. Be exalted above the heavens." Heaven and earth are God's. "They have prepared a net for me, my steps, my soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me, they themselves have fallen into the midst of it." Stop. Think about that. He has confidence in God above the heavens and the earth, and he knows that God will vindicate and take care of the wicked, his enemies. Evil backfires. And then he moves on. "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory, awake harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praise to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." David moves from that position, that confidence in God, and he says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, and it's steadfast on you. I will sing my praises." And he says, "Awake my glory, awake harp and lyre, I will awake in the dawn." David gets an early start at worship. David is awake and praising God on harp and lyre with song and strong voice before the sun has even got up. As a matter of fact, "I'm going to wake the sun up." That's how into God David is here, in the midst of the cave and in his darkness. He has a particular expectation of God's involvement. And that has to do with this lying down thing in amongst his enemies. Okay, he expects that God in the morning will work, will do what he's going to do. And that's why he says, "I'm going to awaken the dawn and I expect you to do your thing, Lord." He has a certain particular confidence in Almighty God rescuing him. And then, I don't know if you saw this either, but this is really, truly kind of, I mean, just separate your head from your shoulder type stuff. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." Now, I know that you have sung the song deep and wide. right? David is thinking deep and wide. And he knows there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And he says, you're going to rescue me in the morning. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to praise you among the peoples and among the nations. I'm going to let your glory be known. Be exalted above the clouds. Don't we say this? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Shouldn't we, when we pray those things, be thinking deep and wide like David here? Yeah, I think we should. I think we should sing that song maybe a little more. Not as a fun little ditty. I mean, I love doing it at release time, don't get me wrong. But with a deep understanding like David has here when he was in the cave. Now, maybe you and I, in our lives, don't face deadly peril quite yet. We don't have a Saul chasing us for our death and imprisonment. But there are Christians in the world that do that. They just uncovered a hidden grave outside of Mosul, a mass grave of 300 people. Maybe our lives aren't that way. But beloved, I don't think it's too far of a stretch for you and I to understand David's peril, to know that the world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies, are the things that we deal with, and that the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. And so, beloved, are there places in our lives where destruction is imminent, where something is being stolen, where the enemy has a foothold in our lives, in bitterness or in grief, in the troubles we face daily? Real troubles, not imaginary things. Maybe not like somebody trying to kill us when he's in the restroom, but other things. Jesus Christ said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, that it might be full and meaningful. Beloved, that's not stuff. He's not talking about a comfortable life with, 2.5 kids, a dog, and, three cars, and, a great chandelier. And that's not what Christ is talking about. That's not the abundant life that he's talking about. The abundant life is more of him, more of Almighty God, so that we can live where David lives and says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory fill the earth. Even though the reality of the situation is I'm in the cave and my enemy is standing right there. Whatever the enemy is, however it works in our life, depression, grief, loss, decline, divorce, infidelity, rebellion, illness, finances, insecurity of borders. If in all of that, in those things, maybe it's not deadly peril, maybe our enemies are somewhere else, and maybe you're not experiencing the abundant life of God's presence. If you think God's loyal love has failed, hear me. Think again. That love never fails. Your perception and my perception of it is irrelevant. It doesn't impact who he is. His love never fails. He cannot be untrue to himself and be unfaithful. We need to think again. We need that adjustment. We need to hear from David in the midst of his cave how God is exalted in his life. David gets an early start at worship. So should we. Even in the darkness of our caves, Life is not fudge and eggnog. We get some of it. We live very wonderful lives. I have a full refrigerator and a full freezer. And Gary won't let me buy a generator to keep it that way in case we lose electricity. David was anticipating and knowing that God was going to deliver him, whether by life or by death. Didn't matter to David either way. Didn't matter to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Didn't matter to Daniel. They didn't count their lives as something that couldn't be lost in the cause of Christ. He had a confidence that God will do his thing for his glory. And David is dedicated that. Let your glory be above all the earth. So, beloved, I don't know. I know, you know, we're in this season here at church where there is an awful lot of suffering going on around in the lives of each other. And there are quite a few joys as well. I'm not disparaging those things. Not at all. And we know some of the hurts and the pains of one another because we're in each other's lives. Okay, but I don't know that you know, we're all intimately involved with each other enough where we would know the depths of the sorrow or the depths of the grief or the depths of the doubt or the depths of the pain. We know they're there. We are told to bear one another's burdens. We're told to encourage one another to keep looking up, not in some kind of disconnected way from the situation itself, but in the situation itself. David doesn't play some kind of plastic Jesus game. He lays out the reality of his situation. And he looks to God. And so I think for us, maybe, there are some usefulness to the stops, to the Selahs, to pull back a little and really look at those situations, whatever they are, when we're in the darkness and in the cave. I mean, David, it was real. I'm using it mostly metaphorically, but that's not true. But you know yours. You're in there. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Stop! God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. How much we need the gospel. You and I see this played out on Twitter and on Facebook and in posts every day if we're into those things. Some of us are deplorable, others of us are anarchists. All of us are a bunch of liars and don't know what we were doing on the 8th and all of that stuff. We all need the gospel in these troubled times. The usefulness of stops. Beloved, stop in the midst of your trouble, what troubles you. And know that God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. And that those traps that are laid for us, doubt, fear, dismay, desperation, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the enemy, they'll all fall in it in the end. And so, can we get to a place in application in our lives of understanding how much God does love us that we would, like David, be able to say, I will sing praises to you among the nation. I will give thanks to you among the people. Can we go deep and wide and be exalted and say to our God, be exalted above the heavens, no matter what my circumstances are, Almighty God? That's my hope and prayer for today. We come before the Lord together as brothers and sisters in Christ to make our praises and our prayer requests known to Almighty God.